This morning, I'm going back to the Old Testament in our studies of God's Word together, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. It was about 5 years ago that we were studying in Isaiah chapter 10, which contained a prophecy that is being fulfilled in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And at that time, I said it might take us a couple of years to get to Isaiah 36 and 37. It's actually taken us about 5.5 years because of the number of breaks that we take going from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But it's been my goal ever since coming here as your pastor to preach all the way through the prophecies of Isaiah, one of the most excellent books in all of the Scripture, the premier prophet, first among the prophets for a reason, and a book that is a source of continual enlightenment and encouragement as Isaiah lives up to his name. Isaiah means God is salvation. Yah is salvation. And it's a book of hope. It's a book of salvation, even in the midst of all of the judgment oracles that we have read in the first 35 chapters of the book. And the book of Isaiah really divides into two halves. You've got the first 39 chapters, and then you've got chapters 40 through 66. And in Isaiah 36 through 39, you have an unusual part of the book, that we've gotten through all of the prophetic section of the first half of the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters contain all the prophecies of Isaiah's ministry that had to do with his own time period. Everything that was going to take place in the reigns of Ahaz and also in the reign of Hezekiah, that is all contained there in those first 35 chapters. And of course, looking forward to the coming of Messiah also. But then chapters 36 through 39, half of which we're going to see this morning, is a historical section. It's called an interlude between the early prophecies of Isaiah and the latter prophecies of Isaiah. And chapters 40 through 66 are really prophecies that are written for a future generation. They were not for Isaiah's own time, but they were for the people living in exile a century and a half after Isaiah lived. But Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 form a transition, a historical transition between the early prophecies of Isaiah and the second half of the book. Remember, when we began our study in the book of Isaiah, I asked the question, why do we want to study the book of Isaiah? And it's important that we ask that question once again as we're getting back into Isaiah. And that one of the major reasons we study the book of Isaiah on a Sunday morning from the pulpit together is because if you understand the book of Isaiah, then you understand the whole Bible. That Isaiah contains the plan of God going back to Mount Sinai, which is pictured up there, and between the time of Moses, which is the very beginning of our Bibles, through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ at Mount Golgotha, Mount Calvary, that in between these two great mountain peaks of God's revelation, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, at each mountain, that you have Isaiah, who stands after all of Moses' prophecies come to pass, and then tells what the Lord is going to do in the future, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you understand Isaiah, you understand the whole Bible, the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and God's plan for the ages. So that's one reason to really study the book of Isaiah. Another reason to study the book of Isaiah is that it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And as we read in our scripture reading moments ago, Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Isaiah is a prophet of hope. He's a prophet of encouragement, especially as we get into the latter half of the book. And that these were written for us. So we study Isaiah because even though it's for Isaiah's time, especially the first 35 chapters, that many of the people didn't understand. Many of the people didn't believe. But God has written it down for us because it's through the encouragement of Scriptures that we have hope, we who have faith in the God of Israel. And as we go through Isaiah, we find that there are many deep, practical truths contained within the book. I'd like to share with you once again the quote that we began our study in Isaiah with years ago from Ironside, who was a great preacher in the 20th century. One of the last books that he ever preached was the book of Isaiah, and this is what he said in his introduction to his series on Isaiah. "Many professing Christians pay little or no attention to the prophetic word." That is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. "Many of us pay little or no attention to the Old Testament prophets. But in neglecting that which formed so large a part of the Holy Scriptures, they wrong their own souls and dishonor Him who gave His word for our edification and comfort." And he continues, "The real value of prophecy, the real value of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12, is that it occupies us with a person, not merely with events. And that person is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came once to suffer and is coming again to reign. Of both these advents, Isaiah treats, and that in a way more plain and full than do any of the other Old Testament seers. And I share his high regard for Isaiah, and that's why we have taken the time to study it, to understand it, to teach it, to grow in our faith through the prophecies of Isaiah." Now, I'd also like to mention to you that part of my ministry, personally, is to pay attention to what other preachers pay little or no attention to. And this makes my ministry somewhat unbalanced. You may have noticed that. That what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to balance what everyone else is out of balance on. And so, you might notice that I don't preach as much about some things that are true, but that I feel like are getting preached well enough in our books and in our radio and in the ministries of so many of the teachers of God's Word in our Christian culture in the evangelical church in America today. And I feel like my responsibility, my role in the church, is to point out what is not being paid attention to. And so that's why sometimes I will have a rather large emphasis on things like sin and judgment, the wrath of God, and those elements that other Christians pay little or no attention to in God's Word. So you have to forgive me if I don't have a perfect balance in my ministry. I'm trying to counterbalance. Let's look into Isaiah chapter 36. But before we do, I'd like to give you some idea of the time period that we're looking at. That when we're going back to the ancient prophets, one of the reasons why they're not studied is because they're from a time period that is not known to us. They have a history that we never learned about in school. The kings of Judah, the kings of Assyria, these are names that we might have learned some of the kings of Judah in Sunday school, but for the most part, these are people and times and places that are unfamiliar to us. And therefore, it takes a little extra work to learn the lessons that God has written in this history. We have to learn the history. And that when we study the prophets, it's important for us to realize that God is the God of history, of real history. God is not just the God about religious things. He's not just the God of peace and hope and joy and spirituality. He's not just the God of how to get to heaven someday after you die. But He is the God of time and space and history and politics and nations and economies and famines and everything that goes on in our world. And so God was working in history to reveal Himself. And that's what's unique about the Holy Bible, that it is a historical book. You've heard it said that the Bible is not a science textbook, and it's not. Everything the Bible says that is regarding science is true, but there's not a lot of science in the Bible. But there is a lot of history. It's a history textbook, is really what it is. And so, when we go back to Isaiah, we're looking into the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. That this is part of the divided kingdom, and the kings in Judah, who are descendants of David, are living a couple of hundred years, 250 years after the time of David. After the time of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the kingdom split. The kingdom's been split now for over 200 years. And that's a long time. That's about how long the United States has been split from Great Britain. So that gives you some time scale for what we're looking at in Isaiah's day, going back to the time of David. And the major power in the world during Isaiah's lifetime is the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria has a large growing empire in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And these are some of the kings that reigned in the same time period as Isaiah. Going back to Tiglath-Pileser, who reigned until 727, and then Shalmaneser V in 726, beginning his reign. Sargon II, reigning until 705. And then Sennacherib is the king that is going to be prominent in Isaiah 36 and 37. At a 23-year reign, looks like, from 704 to 681. And I put one other important date up there down at the bottom, which is yet future to Isaiah's time, about 100 years after Isaiah's day. The events we'll be looking at this morning in Isaiah 36 and 37 occur around 700 BC. So that would be in the reign of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. These are the two kings that will factor importantly in the history of Isaiah 36 and 37. But sometime later, you'll have the end of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was the major player for a long time, but by 609 BC, it will be the end of their empire for good. They will be defeated by Babylon. All of their territories will be divided up among the Babylonians and the Medes, and a serious time of world conquest is over. Gives you some time scale for what we're looking at here in Isaiah 36 and 37 as a matter of review. Now, when we're looking into Isaiah 36 and 37, what we have is a historical interlude that ties the prophecies that have come earlier in Isaiah's book, like chapters 1 through 12, with the future prophecies that Isaiah looks forward to in the time of Babylon. That's why I put up there the dates for when Babylon takes over, because Isaiah 40 through 66 is written to the Jews who live during the time of Babylon's dominance. But chapters 1 through 12 set the backdrop for Isaiah 36 and 37. These contain the prophecies that are fulfilled in this historical interlude. So the first chapter of Isaiah is the introduction to the book. It's a judgment oracle. Then you've got a longer judgment oracle on Judah in chapters 2 through 5. Chapter 6 contains Isaiah's call to ministry. And then the first major section of prophecy in the book, after the judgment oracles, has to do with Emmanuel, that is prophesied in chapter 7, and the coming king in chapters 9 and 11, contrasted with Assyria, who is a major player and has prophecies directed against it and about it in chapters 7 through 12. And I'd like you to keep your marker in Isaiah 36. And before we get to that text, let's go back and review some of what we learned years ago in Isaiah chapter 7. If you weren't here for Isaiah chapter 7, the messages are up on the website. You can go there and review some of this section in order to gain a fuller understanding of these prophecies. They're very significant for us as believers in Jesus Christ. But back in Isaiah chapter 7, as we were there June 7th, 2010, we had this as our outline in 2010, looking into Isaiah chapter 7 and the first 13 verses. And you notice the title for the message at that time was, Where is Security Found? Where is security found? And that's something that is a very relevant question to each one of us today. We have a desire for security, financial security, family security, health security, national security. We want to ensure our homes. We want to ensure our health. That we want security. We want to hold on to the good things that we have. And the question confronting all people in all times and all places is, where is security found? Is it found in the Prudential? Is it found in State Farm? Is it found in the military of the United States? Where is security found? And chapter 7 of Isaiah is asking that same question for a king who was the one who was before Hezekiah, his father, Ahaz, king of Judah. Let's read a few of the verses there in Isaiah chapter 7 to remind ourselves of the oracles. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So here you've got a serious situation confronting the king of God's people, Judah. This serious situation has to do with the international politics of the day. So let me remind you what those were. Now it says that Rezin and Pekah had formed an alliance. And you see up here the map of the Middle East at that time. Aram, Syria, is to the north of Israel. Their capital is Damascus. That's where you have this king, Rezin. And then Israel is the northern part of the people of God. That's been divided for the last 200 years, since 930 BC. And that their capital is here in Samaria, and that's where Pekah is reigning as king in Israel at this time. And that they have decided to invade Judah, down here in Jerusalem, and they've surrounded Jerusalem, and they haven't been able to take the city, but their armies have them penned up inside their own capital. And this is causing Ahaz to fear. He's trembling, his heart and the heart of all the people shaking as the trees of the forest shaking in the wind. And the reason why Rezin and Pekah have invaded Jerusalem is they want to depose Ahaz and set up a puppet king who's going to join their alliance. Ahaz has decided he doesn't want to in on their alliance, their treaty, and they formed this alliance because of Assyria, who's coming in from the north, who's going to invade Aram, going to invade Israel. They think they need to unite in order to fight against Assyria, but Ahaz, for his own reasons, doesn't like Israel and Syria. He's not going to join with them against Assyria, and instead he has his own plan. Let's see what happens. Verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." And he goes on and explains more about what's going to be coming in the next 65 years. And then, in verse 10, God goes so far as to give this wicked king, and Ahaz was a horrible king over the people of Judah. He went so far even as to burn his own sons in the fire in worshiping an idol. This is how depraved he was. And God sends Isaiah to him with this message, "Don't worry about Rezin and Pekah. I'm going to handle it. And to show you that you can trust me, I'm going to let you ask for any sign that you want." And he says in verse 10, "Ask a sign for yourself. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. As great a sign as you want, anything that you ask for." But verse 12, Ahaz, being a wicked man, he says, "I will not ask." And he gives a pious excuse for not wanting a sign. He says, "I will not put the Lord to the test." And God, of course, sees right through this, and the prophet says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" And then he gives the sign of Emmanuel, and this leads into the prophecies of chapter 7 through 12, and all that we learn about Emmanuel and Assyria, which is the main theme of Isaiah 7 through 12. In Isaiah 7 through 12, what we have is Ahaz not trusting in the word of the Lord, but instead trusting in the nations. He ends up sending gold and silver from the temple to the king of Assyria, asking him to come and to fight against Rezin and Pekah, Syria and northern Israel. And he buys Assyria's help against this invading army, and the result is destruction. He's inviting the wolf in to protect the lambs. Assyria is the real threat. Assyria is the real danger. If Ahaz had listened to the Lord and trusted in him instead of seeking help from the king of Assyria, then the history of Judah at this point would have gone very differently. And Hezekiah's life, Ahaz's son, would have been much easier. As it is, Ahaz does not trust in the Lord. He trusts in the nations. And the result is a terrible judgment and destruction at the hand of the king of Assyria. And that brings us then to chapters 36 through 39. A generation later, Hezekiah is going to be the opposite of Ahaz in every way. And his trust in the Lord is going to result in salvation. And so it's great that we've gotten to a section here in Isaiah where we have a king who trusts in the Lord instead of Ahaz, whom we have been dealing with, who was just the opposite. The God of Israel is Lord of the nations. That was the main theme in chapters 13 through 35. And so we see chapters 7 through 39 all building on this idea, God of the nations. And chapters 36 to 37, which we are ready for now, reveal the fulfillment of God's prophecies against Assyria. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 36, please. Let's read the first three verses. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. Now, there's a lot packed in here, and let me explain to you some of the significance of the details that God has chosen to record. Now, we find this is in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Assyria invades and comes against the fortified cities of Judah and takes them. Now, King Hezekiah is penned up in Jerusalem. It's his major fortress. It's his stronghold. And it's the only place that the people of Judah have left as a shelter from the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria is busy with a lot of wars, and he sends a large portion of his army under the command of an official called the Rabshakeh, and that the meeting between the Rabshakeh and Hezekiah's men occurs at an interesting location, that the scripture records it's by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now that's significant because that is the exact location that God sent Isaiah a generation earlier to Ahaz to tell him, trust in me in your current crisis. With the crisis with Pekah and the resin, and God said, don't do anything. Trust in me. I'll handle it. And this was the location that Isaiah met Ahaz at. And Ahaz didn't believe. And therefore, all of the history after this point has been a result of the king's unbelief, not trusting in the Lord, and now he's facing the judgment of Assyria in the time of his son Hezekiah. And another fateful meeting here at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Let's continue with the story in verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, notice he doesn't say King Hezekiah, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, I got to stop for a moment and tell you that this is one of the most important stories in all of the Old Testament. If your Sunday school teachers didn't teach you Isaiah 36 and 37, well then, they did not have the best material. Because this story is given to us three times in the Old Testament. And when God tells us something once, it's important. It's God's Word. When God repeats it and tells us the same story twice, that means it is specially significant. But when God repeats a story three times in Scripture, and He has the scribes copy it from generation to generation and to pass it down to our time, so that when you read through the Bible in a year, you hit this story three times, that tells you it's one of the most important stories in all the Bible. The only story that we have told to us more than three times is the life of Jesus Christ. So God highlights this in our Bibles by putting it in there three times. It's here in Isaiah 36 and 37. It's again in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Very, very important. Why is it so important? It's the premier example in the Old Testament of God's salvation. It's the premier example in the Old Testament of a man trusting God in the most dire of all possible circumstances and finding God faithful to fulfill His promise and worthy of our trust, that there was never a king who trusted the Lord the way that Hezekiah trusts the Lord in this situation. This is the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament and results in the greatest deliverance in the Old Testament. What a story. Let's keep that in mind as we go through it. Now, we just read in our introduction that the king Sennacherib had come in and had taken all the fortified cities of Judah. And this is recorded in Assyria's history as well. We don't just have this in the Bible, but this is also on an artifact that we have discovered a number of years ago. We've had it quite a while, called Sennacherib's Prism, which is pictured there. And here on Sennacherib's Prism, which dates back to about 689 BC, the king mentions, "I took 46 of his strong fenced cities," talking about Hezekiah, "and of the smaller towns which are scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons. This is an invasion force like Judah has never seen. Every one of their strong cities has been taken. They've lost 200,000 of their citizens that have been carried off into captivity by a cruel and ruthless tyrant. And now their last stronghold is surrounded by a great army, at least 185,000 strong." We just got done reading verse 10, where we heard the Rabshakeh talking about why they should not trust in Egypt and why they should not trust in Yahweh, the Lord. That if they wanted horses, then the king of Assyria says, "Well, I'll give you 2,000 horses, and you set riders on them, and we'll still kick your butt." And they said, "Well, the Lord, you can't trust in Him," and he gives some interesting reasons for that. He mentions that Hezekiah has removed the high places, and saying that they should only worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And this is actually one of the things that the Lord really loves about Hezekiah. He's the only king up to this point, I think, in their history, that was brave enough to remove the high places from Israel, from Judah, and to direct the people's worship to the temple where God said, "This is where I want to be worshipped." So this is actually a good thing that Hezekiah has done. But the Rabshakeh, he's viewing it as a negative thing. He's saying he's actually taken away places that you can worship the Lord. And there's probably a lot of people in Judah that thought the same thing. They thought, "Well, this is a negative thing. We're taking away places that we can worship the Lord. And Hezekiah shouldn't have done that. We've been worshiping the Lord in these high places for hundreds of years." And so he's viewing that as a negative thing. And then he also says that it's the Lord that has sent him up against Judah to destroy it as an instrument of judgment, which is partially true. It's kind of interesting. Let's continue in verse 11. "Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" Aramaic was the common language of the Middle East. The Jewish people themselves spoke Hebrew, and the Rabshakeh came to them speaking Hebrew. And they say, "No, don't do that. Speak in Aramaic. We don't want everyone to be listening in on what we're talking about. But the Rabshakeh said in verse 12, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice. Oh, you don't want him to hear? I'm going to tell him. In a loud voice, in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah," notice he doesn't say King Hezekiah, "do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, God calls him the king, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joab, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So, the king of Assyria no longer views Hezekiah as a rightful king, and he's trying to appeal to the people to disobey Hezekiah and to obey him, because Hezekiah's time is basically over, and it's going to be better for them if they just give up and surrender peaceably. Now, Sennacherib is an interesting person. In his prism, this is how he describes himself. He's got interesting PR. He says, "Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king." And so here in the passage, he's called the great king, but God leaves out some of the rest of it. Maybe the Rabshakeh has said all this too. "King of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters, the wise shepherd, favorite of the great gods, guardian of rights, lover of justice, who lends support, who comes to the aid of the destitute, performing pious acts, perfect hero, mighty man, first among all princes, the powerful one who consumes the insubmissive, who strikes the wicked with the thunderbolt." Great propaganda here at the beginning of his prism. You see what he wants people to think of him. And this is the threat that Hezekiah has to respond to. Who is he going to fear? Is he going to fear the Lord? Or is he going to fear the mightiest man with the mightiest army in the world that is on his doorsteps and is ready to end his life, his reign, and his people? Chapter 37. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah." What is King Hezekiah's response in the face of this threat? "We're going to seek the Lord, the word of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord, Isaiah the son of Amoz." They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." This is the king's message to Isaiah, saying, this is a dire day. The most difficult and despairing position that an individual can be brought to is to be at the point of birth with no strength to bring forth. The life of the child, the life of the mother, is at stake at that point. in their days, there was nothing they could do. And that's how Hezekiah feels. He feels like a mother who is in labor and wants to deliver her child, but is not able to, and the result is going to be nothing but sorrow. And so he's asking for prayer to the Lord your God from Isaiah the prophet for the remnant that is left. Notice that phrase, the remnant. That's been an important concept in Isaiah's book up until this point. Now, let's stop for a moment and remember how Hezekiah got into this situation. He didn't bring Israel to this point. It's not his fault that Judah is surrounded by the king of Assyria. It was his father, who didn't trust in the word of the Lord, that brought this disaster upon the people. Those 200,000 that were carried away by the king of Assyria were carried away as a result of one leader's unbelief. Shows you the consequences of unbelief for those in positions of authority. Very, very significant. Ahab's terrible decision to deal with the Assyrian threat by buying them off has had dire consequences in his son's generation. And this is a perfect illustration of the truth that we brought out years ago that I quoted from one commentator. Whatever we place our trust in instead of God will eventually turn on us and destroy us. Ahaz trusted in Assyria to deliver him from Pekah and from Rezin, and now that trust, that false trust, has turned on Judah and is destroying them. And Hezekiah has to deal with it. In a world of adult problems, he manifests childlike faith in the Lord. Pray for the remnant that is left. Continue in chapter 37. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." Now, that's a great thing to hear. "Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. That's the king of Assyria had left Lachish and was fighting against Libna. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah." He calls him king. Oh, things are getting better here. "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeth, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Now, it's interesting, these names that he mentions, Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, Hena, these are chosen strategically because it was in Hezekiah's day that the king of Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, they were carried off into captivity. And the people were resettled in the land of Israel in the north were people from Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, and these other places. So they had on their northern border the peoples that Assyria had imported into northern Israel. And so here the king of Assyria is reminding him of history so that he can not repeat the mistakes of Samaria and instead make peace with the king of Assyria, who he views himself as unstoppable. But faith in God's word can be a practical policy. in our lives and dealing with the hard realities of life. I don't know what problems it is that you might be facing or what problems yet are in your future. But I can tell you, none of them are as big as the king of Assyria. And if God can deal with this man, then he can deal with any problem. And you can have childlike faith in a world of adult problems, making faith in God a practical policy in your life and in your family and in our church. Now, Israel was tempted to trust in Egypt. And we learned about that in chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 31, verses 1 through 3, where the prophet Isaiah, in his previous prophecies, had warned against trusting in Egypt as the people of Judah were tempted to look to them for political help against Assyria. But God delivers Judah here in Isaiah chapter 37 without any help from the Pharaoh, without any horses from Egypt. Let's see how it unfolds. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Now, Hezekiah did not send to Isaiah. We're not even told that Isaiah was told about Hezekiah's prayer. But God heard Hezekiah's prayer. And he had Isaiah send his response to the king. Here's a prophecy against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The great king, the mighty king, and so forth. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you. The daughter of Jerusalem. She here being the capital city of Assyria. The capital cities were personified as feminine. That's why you have the daughter of Jerusalem also. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest heights, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old that what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded. And I become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Stop there. Let's look at a few words here in this prophecy. Now, the mention of cutting down the tallest cedars and the forest is a metaphor that has been used earlier in Isaiah's prophecies in chapter 10 concerning nations and armies. That the mighty forest is like the surrounding soldiers around the city, like each soldier being a tree in a forest. And that when you cut down the forest, you've cut down the army. And here he's rejoicing in the size of his army and how he's been able to cut down the mightiest forest in the world at that time, pictured as Lebanon. Look again at verse 26. Have you not heard? Had the king of Assyria ever heard the prophecies that are contained in God's word? Had anyone ever brought to the kings of Assyria the attention of the words of the prophets, of Isaiah's words, of the prophets who came before him, of Moses, and all that Moses said concerning the judgment that God was going to bring upon Israel and Judah from a foreign army because of their unbelief? Probably not. But God says, you should have. You should have heard. That even though the nations paid no attention to the God of Israel, it wasn't his fault. Even though the word of God and the prophecies of God were neglected and despised in the world, it's not because God had not made himself known sufficiently to make them responsible to have known that there was a living God in Israel. That there was a word that was prophetic. And that God had planned out what was going to happen in the nations before it came to pass. And that the nations had not paid attention to it was their ruin and their fault. Have you not heard? I determined it long ago. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. This is going to be a major theme in Isaiah 40 through 66. That the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things to you before they happen. A prophetic scripture going out into all the world today to show that there is a living God, though men mock and revile and trust in their own strength. And then notice also the judgment of God in verse 29 when he says, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. And God uses this language because this is what the kings of Assyria did to foreign kings that would not submit. When they captured them and took them alive, they'd put a hook in their nose and a bit in their mouth and drag them back in humiliation to Assyria to be paraded through the streets as a mockery. God says, this is what I'm going to do to you. As you have done to other kings, in your pride, I'm going to bring you down. Verse 30. This shall be the sign for you. Now, the prophet turns from speaking to the king of Assyria and speaks to Hezekiah. God's going to give Hezekiah a sign that this is going to take place, this judgment upon Sennacherib. This will be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. This year you're going to be able to go out from the walls, out into the fields that have been trampled and torn by war, and you're going to be able to gather what little food is left in the fields in order to eat. You're not going to starve in the city. Next year, you're going to eat what springs from that. Then in the third year, you'll be able to sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. He gives a 3-year short-term prophecy in order to show the truthfulness of the more long-term prophecy that is against Sennacherib. Verse 31. There's that word remnant again. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. My servant David. That's an important concept in all of Scripture. And verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Is that number right? 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, you think? And returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. I don't know why anyone would want to kill a perfect hero. Maybe he didn't live up to his propaganda. There's actually some time that takes place here. It's about 15 years before Sennacherib is struck down by his sons and Esarhaddon becomes king. About 15 years after this humiliating defeat at the hand of the Lord in Judah. But I want you to see this. I showed you this before, but this is a very important map. What you have here is the Assyrian Empire in two different times. 824, they're a big empire all throughout the Middle East here. But in the next 150 years, they set their goals on all the known world. And so they continued to conquer and conquer until they controlled Egypt and Kush, all the major kingdoms that were known in their day. But notice that this dark green and this lighter green has one spot in the middle of it that doesn't belong. How did that happen? How did this mighty nation that ruled the entire world come against little tiny Jerusalem and fail to take it? And they never took it. Because Hezekiah prayed. Because Hezekiah prayed. Because Hezekiah prayed. Changed history. I say changed history. God had it in his plan the whole time. But this is a great story. It's a great story of one man's faith that moved the hand of God to act for the protection of his own name and glory and to save his people. And this has happened time and time again throughout history. God did it in Egypt. God did it through the period of the judges, through the periods of the kings. God did it in Hezekiah's day, and God is going to do it again. This deliverance of Jerusalem from this mighty army, this proud, boastful man, is paralleled with what God is going to do in the near future when the armies of the nations surround Jerusalem once again. And the remnant that is left in Jerusalem, in the real world that we live in, turns to the Lord and says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the angel of the Lord will come out and will strike the nations, judging the oppressors and the proud to deliver his people. It has happened. God has said it will happen. Will it not come to pass? You see, when you understand Isaiah, you understand God's plan for the ages. And this two chapters, Isaiah 36 and 37, are key and central to understand God's plan for the ages. He's done it. He will do it. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to close with How Firm a Foundation. We started our service with this hymn of the month, and I'd like to read for you verse 3 before we sing it. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply." Think of Hezekiah. "The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Hezekiah didn't want the fire that burned his nation, but he had a firm foundation. And God spared the remnant, and from that sprouted the kingdom of Judah once again.